All right, let's get going here this morning. Y'all, 16, got 16 folks. You guys persevere. I warned you at the beginning, didn't I? I said, first week or so, it's like, this is awesome. Can't get enough of this. But I said, by the time we get around October, it's kind of like, this is all right. It's a good program. It's a good program. It's a decent program the Well puts on here. And then here in just a few weeks, going to be like, this is a program, let me tell you. Not sure that I signed up for this. So hang in there, persevere. Typically, you have a 20% attrition rate, typically. So it means if 20 people signed up for the program, there will be 16 left by the end of the year. Some groups have gone as high as 50%. And don't let it be this group. You guys hang in there. It's worth it. It'll pay off in the end. I promise. It'll pay off in the end. Mark, you pray for us this morning, bro?
Yeah. Dear God, thank you so much for this day, Lord. Thank you for waking us up and for shaving here, God. I pray that we dive into Acts, that you would just open our minds, open our hearts, Lord. Just give us a good day as we either go to work or school or whatever we do afterwards, God, and just help us to focus on you and your people.
Amen. Amen. All right. Last time we were together, we saw Paul's first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas, and at least for some of the way, John Mark heading off, and we saw him hit pail, take a fresh pail of water, right? Fresh pail of the gospel out there to Paphos, Antioch, Pisidian, Iconium, and Lystra. We saw the Lord do some powerful things. We saw Satan seeking to hinder their efforts, but we saw the power of the gospel as being greater. And Paul and Barnabas head back. They get back, we saw at the end of chapter 14, they land back in Antioch, Syria, and there they hang out for a little while with the disciples, find some comfort, no doubt report to them all the multitude of Gentiles who've now come to faith in what is the origin of the Jewish gospel. And we just see the Lord breaking all kinds of chains and saving many. But no sooner do we get back, I promise you, this week we're going to have an issue. You're going to have to get what is our first church council is going to have to evolve over the issue of, do these Gentiles, now that they're coming to faith, do they need to become Jews first before they can become Christians? Will God not accept their salvation without them adhering to Jewish law? And that's going to be a big issue. And we see that get stirred up in chapter 15, verse 1. While they're there in Antioch, some men came down from Judea, and they began teaching the brethren that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Wow. Can this happen in a church, by the way? Today, can you have some folks come in and start arguing that it's faith plus something? It's grace plus something. It's Christ plus something. Absolutely. Happens all the time. I guarantee you we got them saturated here at the Well. Just little pockets of folks all throughout this place that, man, they put on some nice church clothes and they'll speak a mean gospel until they get into the realities of what that means for them, and you find out that they are trusting in Jesus, yes, but Jesus plus a number of other things, and probably feel you should too. I mean, all the time, especially in Texas, good night, man. We had folks, I shared this one time in a message here, but I had a lady who cornered me in the church who did not believe that you can be saved unless you also breastfed as a woman. And so, therefore, she wanted to know what was our stance at our church on breastfeeding. Were we going to stand up in the pulpit and make sure these new mamas were breastfeeding? Otherwise, I'm not sure if they're believers. I mean, can you believe that, right? We've had folks who believe, man, you skip a Sunday service. You just skip just one. And good Lord, you better repent because you may not be a believer. And so we've got faith plus breast milk, faith plus, you know, church service. I mean, you name it. in order to be saved, and it's called legalism. It's called legalism. I'm not saying those things aren't good things. I'm not saying those things aren't valuable things. But are those things essential for what it is to be, for what it means to be saved? And the funny thing about legalism, by the way, it always starts out with just one thing you need to do. But after a while, in this case, it was circumcision. But if you notice in verse 5, where does it end up? It ends up with you having to do the whole dadgum law. So it starts with one, and it's going to end with you having to do everything. So here, legalism begins to seep its way into this early church. You must be circumcised in order to be saved. Verse 2, how do you think Paul and Barnabas feel about this? When Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them. So in Paul's mind, you think this is a hill worth dying on? Absolutely. There's a lot of hills that we can fight here in the church, many of them not worth dying on, but this is one of them. This isn't whether or not we should have robes in the church choir. This isn't whether or not we should have a church choir. This is infringement upon the doctrine of salvation. And Paul will battle this 100 out of 100 times. Why? Because you're saying faith in Christ is not sufficient for your salvation. By the way, starting tonight at midweek, this weekend, we're going to look at Ephesians and Colossians here at the Well. The whole idea is the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ for His church. He is not only the author of salvation, He is the means of salvation, period. He is sufficient for you. Anybody know what book in your New Testament would be written based upon this very dissension right here? Yes, be the first book that the Apostle Paul will write. The book of Galatians will be written right here, right after the church council in Jerusalem that we're going to see in chapter 15. The idea of Christian liberty, being free from the law. And Paul will pen that, send that to the church of Galatia. So this council is at a standstill up here in Antioch. This is just Paul, Barnabas, the disciples, and some men from Judea stirring it up. So they need to call in the big guns for a settlement on this issue. And we see that at the end of verse 2. The brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning the issue. Let's go to the ones who have the authority to bind on earth as it's bound in heaven. It's the apostles. Verse 3, they leave for Antioch and head towards Jerusalem. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. I think it's interesting. This is just one verse, verse 3 in the middle of verse 2 and 4. Why would Luke feel the need to just describe the fact they're passing through Phoenicia and Samaria? We know how they the route they needed to take. Why would he describe that? I think it's interesting. Because the fact that this is verse between verse 2 and verse 4. Verse 2, they're in Antioch debating about the nature of Gentile salvation. Verse 4, they're going to be making a ruling about the nature of Gentile salvation. But verse 3, they're on their way. They have to pass through these once untouchable towns for the Jew. And in each one, you can imagine as they're walking through and they see the great joy that we're in those towns now because of the gospel of Jesus Christ that had gone forth. You imagine Paul just pointing out to these legalists that were going with them. Ah, see that guy over there? Gentile, saved. That guy over there? Gentile, saved. And just keep going, right? And verse 4, they come and they report to the apostles what God had done on the first missionary journey. The fact that God had changed men's lives apart from the law. And in verse 5, the fact gets challenged. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Now again, these are former Pharisees who had converted to Christ but are obviously believing inerrantly here. still held to the law. And it's interesting to me that Luke takes the time to describe these men, not by their new status in Christ, but by their former position, rather than the other. Because again, faith plus law is now what they're pushing. Verse 6, this council of apostolic leaders convenes. In verse 7, look who stands up to defend. In verse 7, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up. Now, it's interesting. I want you to make a note here. This is the last time you'll see Peter in the book of Acts. You won't see Peter again. This is Peter's last statement outside of his own epistles in 1st and 2nd Peter that we have from him. And notice his statement there at the end of verse 7. Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. Peter says, listen, I was that credible witness that God sent to Cornelius. Peter's going, you remember that, boys? You remember what we ruled on at that point, that Gentiles could come to faith? He's saying, God sent me and I saw it firsthand. What Paul's talking about, Barnabas talking about the first missionary journey, I saw it. It's true. And in verse 8, this is what he saw. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did us. You see his theology here? Salvation has to do with the heart, not the law, not works. God knew Cornelius' heart. That's why the Holy Spirit was given to him. God accepted these men on the basis of heartfelt faith, not law. And in verse 9, and he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Because of faith, God treated them just like one of us. There is no distinction when grace is your means of salvation. When grace is your means of salvation, it levels the playing field. There's no such thing as Jew or Gentile anymore. Why? Because we come by faith in Christ through his grace. Therefore, verse 10. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test? Peter's just frustrated at this point. But notice what it means to put God to the test. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Y'all know what that means? To put God to the test is to anger him by seeing how far you can push him in irreverence. That's what it means to put God to the test. That's how Peter regards this act that these Pharisees are doing here, as putting God to the test. By adding law to grace, you're literally angering God. And he expands here at the end of verse 10, by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. The law was a yoke. Y'all know what a yoke is, by the way? Don't be ashamed if you think it's an egg, all right? Because it's not. Literally, a yoke is what you would put over mules, right? It was this long, heavy board that you'd put over them, put chains to it, and it's what they'd pull. And it was this heavy thing that you'd have to wear. That's why Jesus would come along and say, listen, all you who are weary and heavy laden, take my yoke upon you and find rest. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Right? That's what grace is. Its yoke is not a heavy burden to bear. But in this case, the law was a yoke that was a heavy burden to bear. No man on earth could bear it. No man on earth, you nor me nor anyone else, can stand up under the yoke of the law. It just crushes you. It shows your sin. Peter says it never worked then, and it won't work today. A man cannot be saved through the law. And instead, verse 11, this is the way. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. Wow, Peter, it is grace that saves. Grace alone. Folks, do not let this creep into your theology. Do not let it creep into your theology. Any gospel that is grace plus something is not a gospel at all. I don't know about you, that's not good news. So if homie comes to your door, that's again Orthodox Catholic, and comes to your door and says, listen, yeah, Jesus is great. However, you need to do about 15 Hail Marys. You need to make sure you adhere to the sacraments. Do not skip church. Do not back out of the Catholic Church. That's a mortal sin, right? And start pressing this. Do all these things or you cannot be saved. You go, uh-uh. That is not the gospel. Homeboy Church of Christ comes to your door going, hey, that's great you believe in Jesus. You better make sure you're baptized. Now listen, I'll be the first to tell you, you should be baptized. You should be baptized in obedience to Christ's command to be baptized. I honestly believe it is sin not to be baptized. It's disobedience. But it is not a requirement for salvation. There is no works added to the gospel of grace. When homeboy Mormon shows up your door and goes, listen, that Bible's good. Jesus is good, but you better read this other one. You better go on your two-year mission and wear your spiritual underwear. That is not the gospel, right? When some hardcore Pentecostal shows up and goes, that's great you believe in Jesus, but have you received the second blessing? Otherwise, you're not saved. That is not the gospel. Do me a favor. Turn to Galatians 1. I want to show you just briefly where Paul would go with this when he writes to the Galatians. Saw this not too long ago. Galatians 1, remember in the book of Galatians, Paul is writing to the people of Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, all these people on this first missionary journey. These are the people of Galatia right here. And the same kind of Gentiles that the Jews would have been trying to convince that they needed to adhere to the Mosaic law. And in verse 6 of chapter 1, Paul says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ. I am so amazed that you are deserting him. Notice what he calls belief in grace plus works. What's it called there? Desertion. When you adhere to grace plus works, which by the way, grace no longer is grace at that point, but if that's what you believe, Paul calls it desertion. You are deserting the gospel when you put your faith in Christ plus something else. And what exactly is it they are deserting it for? Notice the end of verse 6 and following. For a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you, wanting to distort the gospel of Christ. Notice that there's a very important passage here. There are two different words in the Greek for the word different and another. Verse 6, a different gospel. Verse 7, which really is not another. Those are actually two different words in the Greek. The word heteros is another of a different kind. Something completely different. Heteros. So an animal and a human. Not even in the same ballpark, right? Completely different. Of a different kind. That's heteros. Allos means another of the same kind. Male, female. Same species, different sex, right? See the difference in another's? One is different of a completely different kind. One is different of the same kind. And so what Paul's saying here is you are deserting him for a heteros gospel, a completely different kind, not even in the same ballpark, which he says is really not a los gospel. It's not even another. It's not like it's an improved version of the same kind. He's saying, no, you are deserting the gospel for that which is completely the opposite of what has saved you. So it's desertion, and it's different. In verse 7, he says, be careful, because there are people out there who would love to deceive you in this. He says at the end of verse 7, there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. To disturb you means to mess with your contentment in the grace of God and ultimately distort what is true. It's like looking over a serene pool of water that's just crystal clear? What do you see when it's crystal blue and you're looking over it, like on a pond or something? What do you see? You see an accurate reflection of yourself. What happens if I take a giant boulder and drop it right in the middle of that picture? What happens? It's going to distort who you are. Okay, fair enough. That's a giant boulder. What if I take just a tiny grain of sand and I drop it? What's going to happen? It's going to distort it. It doesn't matter what it is. If it's grace plus anything, it's going to distort what is the gospel. Yeah. It does clearly say, doesn't it? I would say, first of all, people don't read the Bible that clearly, to where you take the time and you start absolutely exegeting the scriptures. You don't bring your meaning on and place it on top of it. You draw the meaning out. Most people don't really, honestly, intellectually read the scriptures as they're meant to be read. But in vast majority, it's just the deception of our flesh. We want to be in control. We don't want grace, right? We don't want grace. We want it to be partly ours, and that's part of it. And we cannot rest in the fact that God would grant Christ and our salvation would be completely sufficient in Him. Surely there's something I got to do. It's literally the deception of the ages, and we still struggle with it. Even the best of us that understand the gospel and believe it's by grace, we still, let's be honest, we still wrestle with our own versions of legalism. We still have aspects of us where we're not fully trusting in Christ and we're trying to pull up our own bootstraps, you know, to do this ourselves. That's why the gospel has to be believed not just once. I'm not saying you get saved over and over. You're saved once and for all, but every day is a preaching the gospel to myself. Every day is me considering myself dead to sin and alive to Christ. And it's reconciling myself through that. We need it. But the fact is there's men out there who want to distort. And there are some heresies all around us that will absolutely press us to distort this so that it becomes a sense of legalism. What does Paul have to say in response to this? Look at verse 8 of Galatians 1. Even, and this is how strong Paul feels about this, even if we, that is the apostles, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. Woo! Those are hard words right there. This will mess with your harmonizer. All right? Paul says, I don't care if an angel shows up at your door with wings on and a giant halo around their head and starts telling you, listen, you need to do this, 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 and this in order to be saved. Paul says, you shut the freaking door because that is not of God. That is not of God. Do not listen. Which I find it very strange. What two major religions are founded on the fact that an angel appeared and gave instruction counter to the gospel? Mormonism, Islam. Both are founded by the fact that an angel shows up and delivers news that is contrary to the gospel. Hello, Galatians. You know. Paul says, listen, when those boys on their bikes show up at your door, their message is contrary to the gospel. Truth be known, the guy who gives you that perverted version of a gospel, which is no gospel at all, is in the midst of their own damnation right now.
Shane,
yeah.
What were the Greek words? What was the one for different?
Heteros. Heteras. Heteros. And the other one is alas, alas. When you add to grace, you do not understand the nature of salvation. And thus you are judged before God because you are not trusting in Christ alone. You are trusting in yourself. You are trusting in your own reliance. Whew. And you look at that passage and you're like, good night. He is to be accursed. Did Paul just really say that? Yeah, in fact, he's going to say it again. in verse 9, the very next verse. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. One of the only times in your entire Bible you have the same verse two times after each other. And so what is it that saves you? It is faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. Sola fide. Faith alone. So, go back to Acts 15. Are we clear? Does everybody understand? Back in verse 11, that is what Peter holds to. Incidentally, y'all circle that verse 11. That is your first church creed in verse 11. Anytime in the scriptures you see a statement that begins with "we believe," that is a creed of the early church. We believe. This is what we hold to. Verse 12, here's the response, by the way. What about all those heretics, all those legalistic Pharisees who were holding to Christ plus something? What do they say? All the people kept silent. And they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Just silence. You can't argue it. Incidentally, in the Old Testament, how was a fact confirmed? Talked about this before? By two or three witnesses, right? So you've already had Paul and Barnabas, then you got a third in Peter. But just for bonus sake, in verse 13, here's a fourth guy, Jesus' little brother. And he's going to bring you some Old Testament scripture to back up the idea that this idea of Gentiles coming to salvation is nothing new. It was predicted. They should have known it was going to be this way. So he says, verse 13 and 14, after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon, that's Peter, who has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. He says, Peter just got done telling you how it's God's business to go and get him some Gentiles. In verse 15, he says, and I happen to think that the prophets said the same thing in the Old Testament. Verse 16, he begins with a quote from Amos. After these things, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it. He says, there will be a day of restoration for Israel that's coming. Followed by, in verse 17, Amos' view of a millennial kingdom, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. And notice who here? All the Gentiles who are called by my name. Notice who's supposed to be there in the kingdom with us? Gentiles. That's what James says here. Little white honkies, right? Little Greeks, right? Little Africans, little Chinese, they're all over the planet. They're going to come in droves, and they're going to be there. And he says here that the Old Testament clearly teaches there will be a worldwide reception of the gospel by those outside of the Jewish nation. In verse 18, Amos says this was foretold long ago. And so James argues for a bit there for the sake of the Gentiles. And in verse 19, we're going to get an official ruling on the matter. In verse 19, therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. Leave them alone. Quit trying to convince them they have to have the law to be saved. However, in this ruling, and that's your ruling right there, it's done. First counsel, done. Verse 19. However, grace isn't an excuse for lawlessness, as we'll see in Romans 6. So what should we challenge these Gentiles towards? Look at this in verse 20. But may we write to them that they would abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. And so these are not, by the way, salvific issues right here. They are cultural issues. Food sacrifice to idols, food sacrifice to Zeus, that would be deemed unclean by a Jew. Again, 1,500 years of dietary law is not easy to break, right? Fornication, in this sense, probably had, many scholars believe, had more to do with mixed marriages at this time that would create a stumbling block for many Jews. Jews couldn't eat animals who had been strangled. These would also be deemed unclean. Blood had to be drained first before they could eat that kind of animal. And so the idea here is, in the spirit of not putting a stumbling block in front of their Jewish brethren, let's admonish them to respect the struggle for some of these Jewish Christians of letting go of 1,500 years of dietary law. Yeah. Yeah, I think it's when you're hanging out with Jewish people. What's going to happen? You're going to see this in 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14. Yes, you are free from the law. These things don't save you if you abstain from them or if you indulge in them. They don't save you or not save you. However, we've got brothers over here who, man, cannot let this stuff go. And they're wrestling in it right now. And they're still under law to a certain extent, trying day by day to put their faith in Christ. And but yet this is a hang up for them. And if all of a sudden you Gentiles walk into the local synagogues there and go, "Hey, look what I'm in." And they just start eating all this stuff, right? Let's be sensitive to our brothers. Why? Because why would you ask Gentiles to do this? It's because of a phenomenon that you see in verse 21. He says, "For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." In other words, in every city, Moses was being read at the local synagogues. So the law is still out there in all these Gentile cities, right? Christianity is closely connected with these synagogues. So let's just encourage these Gentile converts, when they show up at these synagogues, to be sensitive. Quit flaunting your freedom so as not to cause stumbling blocks. So doctrinally, it is affirmed Gentiles can be saved apart from the law. Hallelujah. But culturally, they need to be sensitive. Just like you and I, if we were to go down to Mexico or Thailand or something like that today, we need to be sensitive to the customs and culture that we're going to walk into down there, rather than walking in with our little American pride all over the place, you know? I remember when I went to Thailand, we got coached very clearly. Listen, don't show the bottoms of your feet to a Thai. That's very disrespectful. Don't touch somebody's head, because that's the most valuable place on a Thai person, and that's disrespectful to touch a head. And so just because you've got that freedom in America, as little college punks going, look at my feet, smell them, you know, touch your head, right? When you go into Thailand, you need to let go of your freedoms, so you're not going to cause a stumbling block to those folks. Same deal here. Now, there's a term for this, by the way. It's not being evangelistic. It's called being evangelastic, all right? It's having to flex a little bit in your freedoms to be sensitive to the needs of others. In this case, it was going to be easier for the non-law guy to bend to the law guy, all right? Same thing we're going to see in 1 Corinthians 8 and 9 and Romans 14. Well, in verse 22, following this Jerusalem council, the apostles figured it'd be a good idea to send out some delegates to some of these cities to clarify the ruling. And in verse 23, they send with these guys a letter, and we happen to have a copy of it that Luke records for us here, explaining the council's decision, verse 23 and 24. And they sent this letter by them: "The apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you," meaning these guys that came up from Judea, they're not from us, "and they have unsettled your souls." There's the same wording we saw in Paul's letter to Galatians, by the way. Folks who were disturbing these new believers. They were unsettling their souls. And they own up to it, stating, hey, unfortunately, this is some guys from our own camp. They didn't represent us, but they went out and they did this. They taught you this. But in verse 25, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the motivation of the Jerusalem Council. They are of what? One mind. That's called unity. You don't always have to have uniformity in a church, but you certainly have to have unity. And they have unity of one mind. And so in verse 27, their conclusion. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Not you will be saved, but things will go well with you in your ministry. Farewell. So, how do you think these Gentiles responded? Let me just be a little explicit. You men, let's say you are not circumcised yet, and you are waiting for a ruling right now to find out at the age of 32, or however old you are, was I going to have to get a flint rock out, and I was going to have to get circumcised right now. And here comes the apostles. Hey, guess what? You don't need it. You're saved. Oh, hallelujah. Praise God, right? That's exactly what you're going to see here in verse 30 and 31. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of this encouragement. Amen, you bet. TMI, you bet. Verse 32 and 33, the delegates head back, except for one guy there in verse 34. A guy by the name of Silas. And this would be Paul's new buddy, along with Barnabas. And in verse 36 and following, you're going to see a weird lesson. Look at this. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaimed the word of the Lord, and let's see how they are." What do you call this, by the way? What's the term for going back to a place we've already been? Anybody? It's called follow-up, all right? It's called ongoing discipleship. We're going to go back to Pale on our next journey before we hit the other cities, and we're going to go back and we're going to follow up. Let's go back to these cities, let's see how they're doing, and let's strengthen them in their faith. There's all kind of error out there, so you don't just leave new converts undiscipled. This is one of the incredible tragedies of the so-called revivals we saw so many years and still see them today, turn on TBN, going on all over the place, which sermon within a sermon, it's funny to me how revivals are scheduled. You don't see that happen. Hey, we're going to put on a revival this Thursday, all right? Last time I checked, the Holy Spirit's what causes revival, and it's on His timing. But nonetheless, when you see these crusades and these mass invitations for folks to come and receive Jesus Christ, praise the Lord, but so many of those, all they are is altar calls. And we just leave people wounded. That's not discipleship. And how many of you, by the way, took years after you came to faith before somebody came along and started teaching you the Word of God? Anybody? I mean, it's a tragedy in our culture. Discipleship begins at the point of conversion. It's where it should begin and continue. And so every one of these trips, you're going to see Paul faithful to go back and re-strengthen. Go back and re-strengthen. He doesn't just go in, hey, believe in Jesus. All right, we're out. Got your health insurance. Let's go. You know, that's not it. We're going to disciple him. We're going to strengthen him. However, in verse 37, we got a problem before we can even take off. It's not doctrinal. It's not cultural. It's probably not even moral. It's an issue of personality clashes to some degree. Verse 37, Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with him. Remember John Mark from the first missionary journey. We saw him there, and shortly after they launched into Paphos, Mark wanted out. Remember, he left. Paul said he deserted. And so he left them, and he headed back to Jerusalem. Now, we don't know exactly why he left them at that time. Again, we don't know whether he just got afraid, took off. He had a hard time with seeing political officials of that were Gentiles coming to faith. Maybe he was still hung up on some law himself. We don't know exactly, but we just know he left. Maybe, you know, the wife and kids were sick. He had to go back home. I don't know. But we do know here how Paul felt about it. Verse 38, Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. He wasn't faithful to finish what he started. And Paul called it desertion there. Evidently, Paul felt his leaving was not justified, that it was due to unfaithfulness. And so John Mark did not finish what he said he would do. And so in verse 39, Paul doesn't feel he's earned the right to come on the next trip. Sorry, he lost that chance. Paul is a hard man. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. Wow. Your first church split there. The phrase sharp disagreement, it's the Greek word paraschema, or paroxema, which is a medical term for a violent onrush of symptoms. The only thing I can think of is when I was in college, one of my roommates, he was one of my groomsmen as well in my wedding, he was blind, couldn't see at all. And he was such a great dude, but we loved to mess with him. When you've got a blind roommate, oh my gosh, we had so much fun. We would rearrange the furniture. We would do all kinds of things, man. He was a great sport. He was in my wedding. And I'll never forget one day, I was in the bathroom, and he was wanting to make himself a sandwich. And he was so self-sufficient. He was a blind guy that wanted nobody to believe he was blind. So he was completely self-sufficient, man. And he's like, hey, where's the bread? I heard him yell out, and I was like, it's in the pantry. And so he goes in there, and he reaches up to the wrong shelf, and he grabs the very top shelf, which is a loaf of bread none of us knew was in there or had been in there for probably a good 8 months or a year. And all I know is it was no longer brown bread. It was completely green bread. And he makes himself a sandwich. And I'm in the bathroom, and it was about probably 5 minutes later, all I hear is, I'm just throws up everywhere. I walk, I'm running out there. And he's like, what is this? I was like, oh my gosh, bro, there's hair on that bread, you know? It was this violent onrush of symptoms that just overtook him. And anyways, it was nasty. Nonetheless, that's kind of what happened here. Yeah.
How do you spell that word?
In the Greek, it's P-E-R-U-K-S-E-M-A. Paroxema. And it's a sharp word. So when you see the idea of sharp disagreement, yeah.
I was just wondering, between, there's no verse 34. I noticed that a couple times, like left out.
Yeah, so some of your Bibles will have verse 34 in brackets, and some of you will not have verse 34. That means in some of our earliest manuscripts of the Bible, that verse isn't in all of them. And so there is doubt as to whether that was really a part of the scriptures or not. You see the same thing, I believe, in John 8, the stoning of the woman who they brought out, and Jesus says, let he who has no sin cast the first stone. That whole passage is in brackets, mainly because it's in all of our reliable manuscripts. So there's enough there to go, we think that was there. But in some very earlier manuscripts, in some of them, it's not there. And so your Bible, your translation went ahead and made the ruling, it's not part of the scriptures. Where my Bible will put it in brackets to say it could be.
What does it
Verse 34, but it seemed good to Silas to remain there. So the good news is none of your salvation rests upon the bracketed or missing verses. So you're okay. You're in good hands. So a sharp disagreement occurs, and not just like a little tiff, like, I don't know, you take him. This was a dadgum split. Paul was ticked off. He ate moldy bread, and he wasn't excited about it, all right? And so probably not a sin issue here, but maybe. But Paul doesn't worth it, so they split. Barnabas says, hey, I'm going to head over here, and I'm going to take him. And Paul says, great. And I'm going to grab Silas, and I'm going to head this way. Now, incidentally, will they make up one day? They will make up one day, all right? So in 2 Timothy 4, Paul is going to make a request for John Mark to be sent to him. Why? Because Paul says he is of good use to me. And so they will reconcile. And John Mark will write the Gospel of Mark. That's who that is. So I think things turned out all right. All right? So it's still possible for Christians to disagree. Is that possible? It's possible. In non-moral, non-doctrinal issues, and still be blessed in their ministries and go their separate ways. That can happen. So in verse 41, though, Paul and Silas go visit some of the places that they hit on their first missionary journey. And in chapter 16, verse 1, notice who Paul meets there in Lystra. Paul also came to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. So Timothy eventually would be a young man. Many believe he was a teenager at this time, who Paul will find and take him with him now. This is going to be Paul's new disciple, Silas and Timothy. And Timothy will eventually be raised up to go pastor the church that's at Ephesus. And so when Paul writes 1 and 2 Timothy, he's writing to a very young pastor who is pastoring over Ephesus and encouraging him how to lead that church. But I want you to notice that Paul always has the next generation with him. Anywhere Paul goes, he's always got a young dude strapped at his side. He's always taking somebody with him. He's always looking to reproduce the gospel into somebody. And let me ask that a question. Is that you? That is the model you see in scriptures. Paul will even say to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, you need to entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. The heartbeat of discipleship is always with Paul. Who are you walking with? One mentor of mine said it best, I think, when he said, every individual, you need three people in your life. You need a Paul, you need a Barnabas, and you need a Timothy. You need a Paul. You need an older man or an older woman, ladies, who is pouring into your life, who is investing into you and helping you teach what you yet do not know and that you're always learning from them. You need a Barnabas. You need somebody who is a peer who will come alongside you, who loves you but is not impressed by you, who can speak life into you and have gospel-centered accountability. Not accountability partners, but lifestyle accountability. People who do life with you and call you out when you need to be called out and encourage you when you need to be encouraged. And you need a Timothy. You need a younger guy, fellas, or you need a younger girl, ladies. See also Titus. And you need someone whom you can invest the gospel into, somebody who you're pouring into. And when you have those three types of individuals in your life, you find that your life is going to be more balanced and more holistic. And you'll strengthen in your faith as a result of it. But when those are off, you tend to be lopsided. But the question is, who's your Timothy? Who are you pouring into right now? You are getting an incredible amount of investment poured into your life in this program. Who are you going to turn around and reproduce this with? If it goes no further than you, you are no greater than the Dead Sea that has one entrance and no exit. Have a Timothy. And Paul grabs him here. Because if you don't have it, all you're doing is getting fat off the spiritual buffet that God's given you. And you're hogging it all yourself. Go give it away. Now, here we see Timothy's background. His mother was a converted Jew, a Christian. She's a believer now, but she was a converted Jew who obviously at one point married outside of the faith because she married a Gentile. She married a Greek who was a non-Christian. So lots of homes like this, some of you may have it, where mom's a believer and dad is not, or vice versa. In verse 3, you see the collateral damage from this kind of mistake of when you marry outside of the faith. Because old Timothy wasn't circumcised. The Gentile father obviously made all the calls in the family, overriding his wife's Jewish faith, and old Timothy wasn't circumcised. But nonetheless, in verse 2, we see that Timothy is a Christian now, and he's respected by other Christians there at Lystra. So much so that in verse 3, Paul wanted him to go with him. But something had to happen first. Verse 3. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and he circumcised him because of the Jews that were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, why is this so odd here? Chapter 15, Paul just got done arguing that Gentiles did not need to be circumcised in order to be accepted. And now all of a sudden he's wanting to circumcise Timothy just right after that. The difference here is that this is not an act of salvation. That would be adding to a work of grace. That was the issue in chapter 15. This is for a different reason. This is so that he could have credibility in the synagogues. What do we know about the Apostle Paul and evangelism? Remember, it's not just evangelism, it's what? It's not being evangelistic, it's being evangelistic, right? Remember 1 Corinthians 9? 1 Corinthians 9? Remember what Paul said? Paul said, I will become all things to all men, so that by all means I might save some. I'm sure if Paul went to China, he'd be willing to grow out a Fu Manchu, throw on a silk robe, right? All Paul cares about is removing any barrier, no matter what it is, so somebody can see Christ and see him clearly. And so if these guys are never going to hear the gospel because they're just too hung up over the fact that this Timothy guy comes from a Greek home where he's not circumcised, well, let's take care of that. And so that way when he comes in, we don't have to worry about that barrier right now. Let's go after their hearts. Let's get rid of any barrier right now. Yeah, that's a great question. We don't get a whole lot of insight into how we know this. I mean, there's going to be many other stories like this as we go through Acts where they're going to show up at a synagogue and go, knowing he was circumcised, I'm like, I'm not sure how that happens. Do you just show up there and go, hey, boys, pants to the ankles, I'm free. Too much information, I know, but that's probably, I don't know. I'll tell you where most people think is because before you could go into the temple and before oftentimes you go into synagogue, what would you need to do? You would have to cleanse yourself. And you would have to go in and take a ceremonial bath in what was known as a mikvah, where literally you would go in and you would take off your outer garments and you'd get in. And so the modern equivalent is going to the gym and seeing a bunch of naked dudes in a hot tub, all right? Scared me to death first time when I went to seminary and I got a free membership to a gym down in Dallas Seminary. I go in, it's all these old men sitting around a hot tub just buck naked. I'm like, what? Put on a swimsuit, dude. It's the 21st century. Give me a break. Please. But back then, that's what they do. So most likely, that's how they would know. So getting a lot of more information than you bargained for in this program. Man, I always think back to Kindergarten Cop. Boys have a penis. Girls have a... Continuing on before I lose my concentration here. So we're recording this. Somebody needs to edit that. Do not give these audio's away. All right. Verse 4. Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. The decrees they were giving is the gospel of grace from the Jerusalem Council. Faith alone was the decree. And he wanted every Gentile believer to understand that. Please note, by the way, in the context of all this, the idea of sola fide, by faith alone, that is not a Reformation idea. That is not Martin Luther. This is Pauline. This is Jesus. All Luther was doing in the 1500s was bringing them back to what the Bible said. That's all he was doing. Catholic doctrine skewed everything after the first, second, third century church. All Martin Luther did was bring them back to what the scriptures had said and that the Catholic Church was ignoring. So that was not Luther's idea. Verse 5, this decree of grace served to strengthen and increase the church in that region. Notice this in verse 6 and following, you see another axiom of mission work here. They passed through the Phrygian, Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Whoa, what's going on here? The Holy Spirit didn't want to advance the gospel? Is that what that's saying? Here's the deal. They wanted to go further north to take the gospel up there. Paul's like, man, I want to go north. We haven't been up there yet. Let's get up there. And the Holy Spirit says no. I don't know how he said no or how he forbid him, but he forbid him. So the next thing they tried to do is they tried to go east. And the Holy Spirit forbid them. Again, stopped by the Spirit. Why is this important? Because first of all, who is behind the first missionary movement? Was it Paul or was it the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit's the one in charge of this thing. And even though man has the lateral freedom to go where he so chooses, ultimately, God has his sovereign plan for how he wants this thing to spread and in its own timing. And so the Holy Spirit will direct as he sees fit. But here's the beauty of it. I love to take this passage to preach on God's will. All right, we've talked about this a little bit before. Ultimately, in a general sense, you see two wills of God in Scripture. God's known will and God's unknown will, right? Do you know who you're going to marry? What job you're going to have 10 years from now? Whether or not you're going to have kids? All these. No. Those things are unknown to you. They're part of God's sovereignty. God knows exactly what he has in store for you, but you don't know that. That's part of his providential plan. It's providential will. But we also know his moral will, that which has been revealed to us in Scripture. So I may not know which college to go to or which girl to marry or which whatever. I may not know those things at a given point in time. Do I know how to act in obedience? Yeah, God has revealed that to me. And there are many places in Scripture where it literally comes out and says, this is the will of God. 1 Thessalonians, that you abstain from sexual immorality. So I may not know who I'm to marry or which girl out of these three I might start pursuing, hopefully not at the same time, but I know how to act when I'm with them. I know how to conduct myself in integrity and purity when I'm with them in a way that honors God. So there's a known will and there's an unknown will. And this is the beauty of how these work together. You have not been called to obey that which you don't know. And so you, those of you who wrestle over, should I go to Fresno State, or should I go down to this coast and go to this college, and you obsess over those things, what the Bible will literally say is, who cares? Pick one. You're not going to be a disobedience. If God really has a sovereign reason why you shouldn't be at the one, he'll shut a door. But just go, pick one. Does it matter who you're going to marry? This person or this person? As long as they're believers in Christ, as long as they worship God more than they worship you, whatever's been else revealed in Scripture about how their integrity, their character, their obedience to Christ is to look like, ultimately, go. You know, once you say, I do, it doesn't matter. You're in the covenant. God's will has been made known. Done. Case closed. Stop worrying about, did I make the wrong choice? No, you made the choice that needed to be made. You're in it. Now it's about how you're going to obey in it. The beauty of Paul that you see in this. Paul doesn't care whether it's north, south, east, west, Paul wants to advance the gospel. That's what Paul wants to do. He wants to go share his heart is in the right place. I don't care if it's up north, if it's east, west, south, I want to go proclaim the gospel. So Paul, go. And he just goes. Paul's not the one, you know, the two camps you always hear, there's those who pray for God to open a door. Well, Paul's one who just prays for the door to be closed. Why? Because Paul's motives are pure. Is he in sin for wanting to go up north and share the gospel so people can come to faith? No. Go. And let God be the one to shut that door if he wants. So quit obsessing over the things that you've never been meant to know. And obsess your life over that which has been revealed. Quit worrying about what you should do today or tomorrow. There's wisdom, there's counsel there. Obsess yourself over what it is God's called you to do. So here's the deal. Quit asking, what is God's will for my life? And start asking, what is God's will? And there's a difference. There's a difference. So Paul wants to head one way, wants to head the other. God just shuts the door. And it's a beautiful picture of just what obedience to Christ looks like and letting God steer the ship. Let the Holy Spirit steer it. So I love Paul's attitude there. But he wants to head forth. Now, ultimately, what they do is they make their way down in verse 8 to a seacoast town named Troas. And it's there in verse 9 that the Spirit lets them in on his plan. Now, Paul doesn't know why. Now, again, we don't know how the Spirit hindered him from going north or east. It just did. But Paul really doesn't know what this means. But in verse 9, it gets appeared. And again, the same way with you. Some of y'all are going to go through some tragic breakups. And you're going to feel like, oh, life can't go on. And you're going to, listen, I've been there. I've had some horrible ones. I made the dadgum mistake of dating 7 girls before I made it to my wife, all right? And some of those were tragic and brutal and felt like divorces. But the reality is, in the moment, you're sitting there going, I don't know why this is happening. I mean, this was the one. I mean, we're supposed to spend our life together, and all, you know? Well, God revealed in time, believe me, when I got to the altar with my wife, I looked back and went, I get it. And I swear to you, and there were some girls that I thought I was going to marry. But I look back now and I'm like, praise God. Because I see some of them are on Facebook. I'm like, praise God, I am not in that life right there. That would be living hell for me, right? The reality is God knew exactly what he was doing. I thought I was graduating from college late. You know, when I got to University of North Texas, I had 66 hours or units under my belt. And Mike Slayton had 0. He graduated before me. He got his first job before me. He married before me. He had his kid before me. Slayton just lapped me, all right? And I was 2 years older than him. I was a Christian long before Mike was. He ended up being one of my coaches. I helped indirectly lead Mike to faith, and then all of a sudden he's one of my coaches, you know, later on in college ministry. And, you know, I look at that, but all this time I wrestled with, why am I so delayed? Why did I not get out of college earlier? Why did I not? And I look back and I'm like, the Lord knew exactly. Had I finished any earlier, I would have never met my wife. Had I finished any earlier, I never would have got my first job at the right time. The Lord's sovereign plan is perfect. Would you rest in it and just get busy obeying him and what he's revealed to you? Gosh, preach to myself. Let's go. Verse 9. Verse 9 is that moment when Paul realized. He didn't know at the time why he was getting shut down, but verse 9, he knows why he's getting shut down now. Because in verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul. In the night, a man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Come here. You know where Macedonia was? Macedonia was west. And so they wanted to go north. Holy Spirit, nope. Wanted to go east, nope. And then he gets a vision of this man. It's not what we're going to find out is this man was just a part of the dream. This man represented a culture. There was a region out west that God was calling them to. This is where God wanted them to go first. And he gets this vision. And so he heads out west in verse 10, concluding that God put this on their hearts. They set out for Macedonia. And incidentally, you notice a pronoun change here in verse 10? Immediately, we sought out to Macedonia. Who's the we? Luke. Your author just included himself. So we now know that Luke is on this journey. Luke is an eyewitness to everything that's going on. That's how we have the book of Acts. He was there. And it's probably a good thing they picked up a doctor, because that's what Luke was, because on his next trip, Paul's going to get the crud kicked out of him. He's going to need somebody to help repair some wounds. But here's officially where his second missionary journey begins. Prior to this, all they were doing was revisiting these old cities. And now we're going to put back. Now we're going to head to Philippi. And so, verse 11 and 12. Somebody read verse 11 and 12. Samothrace.
And the next day to Neapolis. From there we sailed to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days.
Now, a Roman colony meant that though it wasn't in Rome itself, it still exercises its government as if it were Rome. And it's important to note that because this fact that this is a Roman colony is going to save Paul's life in verse 37. That's why Luke puts that in there. Even though Paul was a full-blooded Jew, he was also a what? He was a Roman citizen. And so he had dual citizenship. What's that? Now, Layla, if you tell me you're missing that verse, then your Bible is wrong, right?
No, I was wondering, which one was the Roman colony? Macedonia?
Philippi. Philippi is. And so Paul had dual citizenship. Yeah.
Wouldn't the Jews have thought it bad to be a Roman citizen because they needed Rome?
The Jews were oppressed by Rome, but they needed Rome. The idea of the Pax Romana, we're going to see that in just a bit, the peace of Rome, actually allowed Judaism to flourish. Remember King Herod? He was this go-between between Rome and Israel. Even though he was a crooked Jew, and he was worthless, because of the blessing of Rome, they got to rebuild the temple. They got to improve the temple. They got to have roadways. What I'm going to do before we start the book of Romans, I'm going to have Rick Taylor come in. He's going to walk us through just the importance of Roman influence, because this issue of the Pax Romana meant that there was blessing. If you were a Roman citizen, you were not allowed to be beaten before a trial could take place. Under the Pax Romana, you saw certain governors and rulers rise up who improved roadways so that you could travel. This whole issue of Rome leading at the time is what would set up the entire advancement of the gospel. It was completely set up by God at this time in history. If Rome hadn't been leading, we would not have the spread of Christianity like we have. But at the same time, sure, the Jews would rather not be oppressed by Rome. So it was a love-hate relationship that was there.
So because Rome was there, Paul had to be born a Roman citizen.
Yeah, so Paul's a Roman citizen. That is going to help him. If he were just a Jew and had no Roman citizenship, he's hosed in Philippi in just a little bit. However, because he's a Roman citizen, he's going to get a pass that others won't really get. So currently, right now, at least for another 2 years, I have a license in Texas, and I have a license in California. And so I am right now a citizen of both places. I can go back and forth and have all kinds of fun freedoms there in Texas. I can carry all kinds of weapons in Texas, which is what Texas is known for, right? I have this great citizenship, and so I'm going to have a little bit more liberty. If I got pulled over right now, if I flew back to Texas, I got pulled over. My license is still active there. I can show it, go, hey, I'm here. Whereas you guys just trump your California card. Oh, it's going to make that Texas Highway Patrol look at you and go, Californian, you know? Not me. I got blessing there. So, yeah, take that.
So are all Jews that were born in a Roman-controlled area?
No. Just because you were born in a Roman-controlled area didn't necessarily mean that, but part of it was your father, who your father was and the rights that he had, and that's what happened with Paul. Paul's going to take advantage of daddy's rights. And he's going to get a full-blood Roman citizenship. Paul gets the best of both worlds. Now, verse 13, normally when Paul entered a town, what did he do first? He went to a synagogue, right? Paul always went to synagogues first. However, when he gets to Philippi, there's not one there. And we know from other writings that one didn't exist at that time in Philippi. That's how far west he was from Jerusalem now. We didn't even have a synagogue. You had to have at least 10 men in a town to start a synagogue. 10 men. So evidently, there weren't 10 Jewish men in this whole city who could start up that bad boy and get it going. But what they would do when you didn't have a synagogue and you were a Jew, what you would do is in verse 13. In verse 13, on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. In the absence of a synagogue, Jewish believers would gather somewhere and they would just pray. It was called a prosuche, P-R-O-S-U-E-C-H-E, prosuche. It was just a prayer gathering. That's what you do. So we don't have a building to go to. We don't have a synagogue where they can unroll some scrolls and read for us. So you know what we're going to do? We're just going to take our faith up next to a river. And we're just going to pray. But notice who he finds there by the river. In verse 13, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. What we have here is a bunch of girls, faithful girls who had gathered to pray, no doubt in the absence of faithful men who were not there. Modern day American church, right here. Tons of women, no men. This probably wasn't what Paul had in mind when he was received the vision to head to Macedonia, especially because he had a vision of a man. But nonetheless, Paul and his cronies start evangelizing there. And eventually in verse 40, you're going to see an entire church grow out of this encounter with these women. But in verse 14, there was one woman in particular whom God wanted to do something mighty in. See that in verse 14? A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God. She was listening. This is a wealthy entrepreneurial woman. She was from way out in Asia and had made her way to Philippi. She had sold not just any fabric, but purple fabric, right? Purple fabric was very difficult to come by. You could only get it from a certain tree root or a certain seashell. That's where you got purple. And so therefore, it was a fabric that usually only royalty wore because it was so rare and so expensive and hard to find. But like Cornelius, she was a Gentile who sought after Israel's God, most likely. And she was listening to Paul's words. But notice here, who's the one behind salvation? Verse 14. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Who did that? The Lord did it. That word opened, by the way, is the same word that's used for a fisherman who untangles his nets. Think about that. What did the Lord do? God untangled her heart so she could believe. It's a great verse showing the efficacious grace of our Lord. An act of grace that precipitates faith in which he unlocks our hearts to believe. You can't believe in Christ unless God first unlocks your heart to do so. That's why when I'm praying for my lost family members, I'm praying for my lost friends, I'm asking not only that they'd be saved, I'm asking God would unlock their hearts to believe. And incidentally, by the way, if there was ever a woman who could have made it on her own free will to find salvation, wouldn't it have been this gal? You know, such a pure heart, gathering to pray, seeking after Israel's God, but yet it's the Lord who unlocks her heart. She couldn't do it. God had to untangle the nets of her heart. Following her belief in verse 14 comes her baptism in verse 15, along with some members of her family. So instantly, we have some ladies coming to faith in Christ there in Philippi. But in verse 16, we see another kind of lady. Look at this. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. So, this is powerful, by the way. Anybody else have another reading besides spirit of divination?
Oh.
Yeah. This is an interesting word here in the Greek. It's the word python. Python. What's a python? A big old snake. She had what was known as a python spirit. In Greek mythology, it speaks of what was called a Delphic oracle. Delphi was a place near Corinth where supposedly the Greek god Apollo killed a fortune-telling python. And when he killed this fortune-telling python, he took on the power to fortune-tell. Apollo did. And so the snake begins being seen as an emblem for Apollo and his communication of the future with men, right? And so this girl literally is like a modern-day Sylvia Brown, right? Some of y'all don't even know who that is. It's crazy, whacked-out psychic on TV all the time. John Edwards, one of these guys. Psychics today, by the way, are either phonies, which 90-something percent of them are, meaning they're just using tricks to deceive people, or, like this girl, they are possessed demonically. And why would I say demonically? Because Apollo, according to Paul, both in verse 18 here and in 1 Corinthians 8, chapter 10, 2 Corinthians 11, is no god. According to Paul, it is literally the demonic. And so here in verse 17, following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." So either the girl here or the spirit within her was crying out who Paul was and why he was here. Much like the Gerasene demoniac, when Jesus approaches, knows who he is, calls out who Jesus is, right? And while the confession here is true, in verse 18, Paul has a problem with it. Because she continued doing this for many days, and Paul was greatly annoyed. Why do you think Paul was bothered so much? Because Paul doesn't need any endorsement from this kind of company, right? It'd be the same thing if when the Well was doing our Song of Solomon series years ago, and the Trojan Condom Company calls up and goes, "Hey, we'd like to get in on this. Can we start passing out some stuff, doing some advertisement? Hey, we don't need your endorsement. We're doing all right here. Thank you, okay? We're doing just fine." The same thing here. Paul will not syncretize the gospel with the occultist culture around him, just as he would not do that in Lystra as well. And so Paul turns to her and he says in the verse 18, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. So who does Paul feel is actually the one telling the future through this girl? The demonic. This was a demon. And just as it was with Jesus and the Gerasene demoniac in Mark chapter 5, he casts it out. He removes it. Christ has the power to bind, to cast out. And in verse 19, you think the people closest to her would be thrilled to have the old girl back. Yeah.
So do demons still possess people today?
Absolutely. Absolutely. We'll talk more about that as we get through further chapters in Acts, but absolutely. Demonic is not just a thing that was once then. It's still there. Absolutely. There is a principality of this world who's ruling over and his demons. Just about every book of your New Testament references demons. So they're there. You would think, though, after this girl's been delivered, that her people would love to have her back, right? Oh, gosh, finally, the old girl's back. Her parents would be thrilled, you'd think. But instead, what's their response? Verse 19. When her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone. Wow, what are they concerned about? Are they concerned about this girl's welfare? No. They're concerned about money. In verse 19, look what happens. They seized Paul and they seized Silas. They dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates. They said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and they are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or observe because we're Romans." So here's the deal. Under Roman rule, you were allowed to be Jewish and to worship your Jewish God. You could do that. Of which Christianity was considered to be a Jewish sect, all right? Christianity was just part of Judaism, according to Gentiles. But you are not allowed to proselytize. Much like in modern Islamic countries today, you could not force somebody to turn away or abandon the worship of the emperor, which was the official religion, by the way, of Rome, was the worship of the emperor. So in verse 22, Paul is beaten with rods. In verse 23, he's thrown into prison, guarded by a jailer. Uh-oh, where have we seen this before? Right? Yeah, Layla.
If Luke was here, why wasn't he taken to jail?
He may well. He just didn't put himself in it. He may have not been. It may have been Paul because Paul's the boisterous one, you know, and but he was there in the town with him. Yeah.
Why does Luke not include himself until now?
Part of it was he may have just joined in this journey, so he wasn't there for others. He gets firsthand accounts from other people. But in this particular, you'll see him go in and out. This will move into first person, third person, first person, third person. You'll see when Luke steps off and steps back in. No, we don't know. I would assume he's not. I would assume it was probably at this point. Luke is a historian. It's like the photographer going along. Well, they don't care about the photographer. I want the real guy who's preaching this stuff, you know. Verse 23, he's thrown into prison, guarded by this jailer. Verse 24, they even go so far as to have him locked more securely in an inner cell within the prison and fastened with chains. Maybe they've heard. Verse 25, notice the tremendous fear and anxiety that's filled with Paul and Silas. Look at this in verse 25. Such fear. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Is Paul worried about his chains? No. He's just trusting. He's trusting enough that even in this situation, he can pray and he can worship. Plus, he's got a little audience there with the other prisoners, right? Evidently, Paul and Silas feel there's no better time to bring glory to God than in the midst of suffering. And so should you and I. So they pray and they sing. And now in verse 26, we're about to have another showdown between a sovereign God and a Roman government. Anyone want to take bets right now? Who's going to win? Verse 26. And suddenly there came a great earthquake. Oh, I've seen that before. And so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. Sound familiar? It's almost word for word of what happened with Peter in Acts 4 and 5. And verse 27, when the jailer awoke and he saw that the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Now again, why would he do that? Because just like in Acts 12, the guards would be executed if they lost a prisoner. But here in verse 28, Paul cries out, and with a loud voice saying, "Do not harm yourself. We're all here." Paul could have left, right? He stayed. Why didn't Paul and Silas run? Well, for a multitude of reasons. Number one, they weren't guilty of anything. So why would they need to leave? Why would they need to try to hide? They weren't guilty. But number two, there was no command by an angel or by God in this particular situation for them to leave, as there was in others. And thirdly, if he does, Paul's now a fugitive. And so Paul stays, and at least until God tells him otherwise. And in verse 29, the guards run in, and they fall at Paul and Silas' feet. And notice his question there in verse 30. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Wow. Think about that. Let your conduct be amongst the Gentiles in such a way that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father who's in heaven. And here that happens. And so, between what it was that Paul had done to get in there in the first place, proclaiming the gospel, and the divine act that just took place, and the conduct demonstrated by Paul and Silas, this man is led to want the same God that they worship. If your God produces this, I want it. Man, will that preach or what? Notice Paul's answer, though, in verse 31. What does he say? Well, you need to obey the Ten Commandments. You need to speak in a tongue. You need to get baptized. You need to get circumcised. What's he say in verse 31? Somebody preach that.
And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your house.
I need you to read that like an old black Baptist preacher in the deep south right now. Come on, brother. From the belly. From the belly.
And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you
will be saved. Amen. Come on.
Woo!
Speaking of tongue, man. Oh, man, right there. Believe. The requirement for both you, the requirement for your family, it's all the same. Believe. Believe, and you will be saved. This is, by the way, in keeping with what the Jerusalem Council had just ruled. All Gentiles need to do is believe. And so in verse 32, the jailer then acts on his own belief. And he says, you boys need to come to my house. And Paul and Silas then sit down. They explain the gospel with them, no doubt. Verse 33, after their whole family puts their faith in Christ, the whole house gets dunked right then and there. Boom. Look at that. There in verse 33, notice the great play on words. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and his whole household. Notice the play on words there. He was washed by Paul. And then Paul was washed by him. Just a sweet little deal there. And then just as you do after any miraculous salvation, in verse 34, you eat a good meal. That's what you do after you get saved. You just eat. And in verse 35, something else miraculous happens. Now, when day came, the chief magistrate sent their policemen, saying, release those men. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come now and go in peace. Interesting. So the powers that be there decide that it's time to let them go. Too much trouble's been caused already. Our bad. Earthquake happened. Why don't you guys run along now? You're free to go.
There's a question.
Yeah.
So they were in jail.
Yeah.
And they left jail with this guy.
Yes.
And so does the magistrate.
Now they come back and the magistrates call them in. Yeah. Now they call them in. And they tell him, hey, you guys are free to go. It's on us. This one's a freebie on us. Have at it. You can go now. And here's the deal, though. Whether they knew what happened that night or not before, we don't know, but they let them go nonetheless. Now, you and I, what would you have done right there? Yippee! I'm out! See ya. No need to talk any further. We're gone. Thank you. No questions and leave. But Paul's a stickler for justice, right? Notice what he demands in verse 37. But Paul said to them, no, we're not leaving that easy. You have beaten us in public without a trial. Men who are Romans and have thrown us into prison. And now they're sending us away secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and bring us out. See Paul's point? First of all, you embarrassed us publicly as if we were some sort of criminals, which we're not. And now you just want to release us quietly under the radar, right? What would be the problem with that, according to Paul? First of all, it would leave this Gentile city with a false impression of Christianity, right? All this got stirred up, they got arrested for it. And it would vindicate, ultimately, what the government felt about Christians in verse 20, that they were bad for the city. Paul can't let that go. That's not true. He will not leave them with that image in people's minds that Christianity is bad for the city, so therefore you get arrested and you need to get out of here. You either put us on trial so the world can see that either we're guilty or we're not guilty, or you get your butts down here and you make this release public. And so you, in a sense, apologize to the city and say, we were wrong, and we're letting them go. And so in verse 38, the policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Uh-oh. What didn't the leaders know? That they were Romans too. They were Roman citizens. See, I told you it all come back into play here. Evidently he was. I don't know how, but he was. Why is this a big deal under the Pax Romana? Under the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, if you are a Roman citizen, you were forbidden to be beaten without a trial. You are innocent until proven guilty. That's where we get it. And if Paul reports this, these leaders are done because they just beat Roman citizens without letting them go through a trial. And so in verse 39, they come and they say, please, please, please. And they beg them, please just leave the city. Please don't bring any recompense on us. And so in verse 40, they leave the jail. And notice someone we haven't seen since Paul first entered Philippi. And notice what she had been doing. Verse 40. They went out of the prison. They entered the house of Lydia. There she is again. But notice who's with her that we didn't see at the beginning. All the brethren. Whoa, brethren? What had Lydia been doing while they were in jail? Homegirl been raising up a church. Homegirl been out there sharing the gospel. Men coming to faith now. Now we got some men. Now we can get a synagogue going where the gospel can be preached. And all of a sudden, we've got brethren, and they encouraged them as they departed. The brethren, she'd been planting seeds. So notice what we saw here before we wrap up. I'm already over. Paul and Silas come. They bring the gospel to the Roman city of Philippi. Pagan city is enslaved to false Greco-Roman gods. The people assume Christianity will be bad for the city and lead the city into confusion, but all we see is good come from Christianity. What have you seen so far in the book of Acts from Christians in the city? People who are brought into their right minds, freed from captivity and bondage of the demonic. Bad business ethics are shut down. A jailer is stopped from ending his life and instead is given new life. Corrupt government is corrected. Lives are changed. Men step up to lead. I would say Christianity is pretty good for the city, wouldn't you say? And so, Christianity is a blessing. It's not a terror to the community. It's the best option any of our secular cities have. And that's what God can do. Next week, we'll continue on as they travel on from Philippi to Thessalonica. Paul gets the crap beaten, or he gets a guy beaten out on his place. Jason gets the crap beaten out of him, of which you were named after. Well done. Y'all have a good week. We'll see you next week.